All right, so we've covered a lot. We're kind of coming to the end of our study. Not today, I don't think, but probably the next time we meet. And we've covered a lot of ground, and some of this is really starting to take hold, and we're starting to see a lot of the ideas developed here. And we're going to be talking, as I said, about the original sin and what are the compositions of that sin and some of the implications and applications of that doctrine as they apply to us today. But I want to begin by reading Shedd's first paragraph as he starts this topic out. And he quotes the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 18. And it reads, "The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it." And that's the Westminster Confession. And I want to turn you to our confession, chapter 6. If you turn to the back of the book, I think it's on 678 or 670 something or another. I'll figure it out here. 673. And it starts off in chapter 6 of the fall of man and sin and of the punishment thereof. And I want to remind you and refresh your memory. We've read this before, but I want to read it again. "Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide," that is, Adam did not long abide in this honor. "Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having proposed to order it to his own glory." And I want to come back to that in a minute, but let's continue reading. "Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all, and all became dead in sin and wholly defiled all the facilities and parts of the soul and body. They, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all misery, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and holy, inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those who are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin." Now, there's a lot packed into that, isn't there? But let's go back. I want to go back to that first paragraph and just go through this just briefly, and then we're going to get started here. "Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life, had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof." Now, that was last week's lesson about if he had kept it, that probationary time. And I don't want to spend any time on that now. "And threatened death upon the breach thereof," which we're going to be spending time of. "Yet he did not long abide in this honor." And what the confession is saying here is simply that God made Adam and Eve as mankind perfect and holy and gave them every opportunity to keep and every circumstance by which to keep the law perfectly. They were given a paradise without want. They were given communion and fellowship with God. They were given all things that they needed. Everything was in their favor to keep the commands of God. Everything was to their benefit for for keeping the commands of God. They were given an inclination to do the will of God in all that they had. They were given the ability to think and to love God. Their inclination was to love God and to do His will. All of this was given to them for the purpose of keeping God's will. And God gave them one command, and that command was the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we come into this idea here on the next sentence. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress. Now here I want to unpack this just a little bit. We're going to get a little bit more into this as we go along. The idea here is that Eve was tempted, and then she gave to Adam. Now Adam did not fall out of ignorance. He fell with his eyes wide open. Eve was seduced to evil. And then Adam's sin, part of Adam's original sin, was not obeying God, but loving his wife more than loving God. All right. Now that wasn't it was the disobedience that caused all of mankind to fall. All right. Adam became an idolater when he worshipped the creature more than the Creator. And that's what we're pointing to here. Now, he fell, and we'll get into that a little bit later on, with his eyes wide open. But Eve was tempted to sin and did sin. And the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, and God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Now, there's a mysterious sentence right there, isn't it? Think about this. Which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit. He permitted this fall in his wise and holy counsel, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Have you thought of that? That's an amazing thought, isn't it? When we think about all that God did, he made all things good. There was nothing in creation made that was evil or bad. He even made man with an inclination to love him and to serve him. But yet our confession states that even the fall was designed for his own glory. And I want to give you some... I'm getting off script here for a minute. I want to give you some ideas on why that might be to the glory of God. And Ruth and I, as we were sitting down to breakfast, I brought some of this up as my own holy speculation. And that's all it is. And I said I wasn't going to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know, as we think of the glory of God, and we think, you know, we always ask the question, why did God give Adam the ability to change his inclination? Well, Adam is a finite creature. And finite creatures are mutable. They're changeable. He gave them a good inclination, but it was changeable to an evil inclination. And how was it changeable? By the idea of exerting his will against the will of God. That's how man was changeable. And that's where we see, in that light, man was changeable. But God, through eternal decrees, had a plan of even changing man back again through the regeneration process of salvation. Now that's a topic that the fallen angels will never see. They will never see the option of regeneration. That's never given to the angels. Each angel was individually created by God. And they lived in the presence of God. The angels weren't created such as man was created, where procreation and there would be a ongoing procreation of angels through one pair of angels. That's not how the angels were created. They were created individually by God. They lived with God. They knew the loveliness of God. They knew the beauty of God, the righteousness, the justice of God. They knew all of these things from creation. And some of them fell, and we're going to go into that in a little bit. But we see through the glory of God, he creates man, Adam and Eve, mankind, and all of mankind is to procreate and through normal generation populate the earth. And we know that that Satan, through his subtlety, deceived Eve into falling. But in the glory of God, God had a redemptive plan in place should man fall, which the angels did not have. You see? And it exposes us as men and women, as people of God. We have, through scriptural account, we have a clear vision that God's plan was always for man. And when you meditate on that for a little bit, you start to see the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the immutability of God. God is not changeable. He's infinitely omniscient. And he has no ability to change his righteousness like we did. And as a result of that, we have the benefits of God's eternal plans and decrees through his salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's all to his own glory. And that's just the preamble. So we get something of the majesty and the beauty of God just in this one sentence, one paragraph, I mean. And, you know, it's very interesting to look at it from that perspective. So, that being put aside, there are three particulars under this heading of sin that we have to address. The first is the guilt of sin. Then we have the corruption of sin and the actual transgression of sins committed under the corruption of man's nature. So the guilt of sin, the corruption of sin, and the actual transgressions or sins committed under the corruption of man's nature or his fallen nature. And we'll start with the guilt of sin. And the first sin is Adam's transgressions of God's law to not eat of the fruit of the tree. Daniel, would you just put the air conditioner on for me? Now, we go back to this idea, the first sin and the transgression of God's law. And we discussed this briefly before, but I want to hit on some of the topics again. This is not a moral test of Adam at all. It's a test of obedience to God. Although there is moral implications implied in the test is one of obedience. And that's why I picked that hymn about trust and obey. I mean, Adam was commanded to trust and obey. He was given the command, what's called the Eden command, to do. He could eat of all things. We know the story. He could eat of all the trees and fruits of the garden, but just not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was simply a test. This test was given by the simple and good pleasure of God for Adam to obey. And this constitutes the idea of this inclination to obey God. He was given the ability to obey God. He was given the circumstances and the conditions to keep the will of God, which was not to eat of the tree, and he was put in a position and given every advantage to keep that command. So the idea here, and he was given a perfect soul, an immortal soul, but a mutable soul. In other words, it could change by disobedience. And the guilt of Adam's sin is the guilt of violating the law of Eden. And we've read that, and we've gone through that. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but there's a guilt associated with the violation of the law, and that guilt is imputed to Adam and Eve when they disobey. Now there's two parts of this. The first sin of Adam is twofold. It's not just him taking of the tree. We talked about this before a little bit. The sin here is not Adam and Eve eating the fruit. The fruit was, if you remember, the fruit was described as good and appealing to the eye. There was nothing imperfect about the fruit itself. There was nothing inherently evil of the fruit itself. But if you ate it, you would die. And there was a temptation that went along with that by Satan, and we're going to discuss that. So there was two parts. It's internal, and there's an external part. There's an internal part to the sin and an external part to the sin. Now, the external sin is the exertion of a wrong volition prompted by wrong inclination. All right. Now, we talked about this idea of inclination. That's part of our will. The inclination is the part of our will that we have. Now, in this particular case, Adam's will was perfectly made to obey God. It was designed to obey God. It loved to keep the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the commands of God, the one command given. He didn't want to eat of the fruit. He understood that there was a fruit there that he couldn't touch, and he didn't touch it. So there was the exertion of a wrong volition prompted by a wrong inclination. So the idea here is that there was an inward moving of the will before there was an external, the volition part, there was before the external partaking of the act. So before he reached up or took the fruit from Eve, there was an internal change in his heart. And it's the same with Eve. Okay? There was a lusting after something that was not part of the creation. And that's the change that's taking place here. Adam inclined to self. He inclined himself to himself as opposed to inclining himself to God. So by there was a prohibition against eating, his internal will, his inclination, then turned from serving good and righteous purposes to serving self and idolatry. That is the inward part of the sin. The external part of the sin is the actual taking of the fruit. Adam became an idolater of his own self. The origin of evil inclination is pride. Yeah, Ruth. You're jumping ahead. Excellent, excellent connection. And I'll answer your question in a few minutes. But in short, yes. Okay? So, good observation. The idea here is that Adam became an idolater of himself. He put himself ahead of his love for God. Okay? Now, pride is the craving for undue exaltation. That's what pride is. We want to be exalted. We want to be put up higher than what we really deserve to be, where we really deserve to be placed, don't we? We all have a sense of pride. We want people to praise us. We feel good when people praise us. We feel good when someone thinks that what we're doing is good. And we see that in the world today. This outward pride is prominent and prevalent in the world today. And where do we see these things? Where do we see the evidence of pride? Ruth and I briefly watched the TV last night for a few minutes. And there was a show on about these environmental people who just take it too far. This one lady was saying, I haven't produced garbage in 3 years. She was puffing herself up about her ability not to produce garbage. And she wanted everybody else to praise her for that purpose. It was an issue of pride. It wasn't an issue of righteousness and loving God. It was an issue of, look at how good I am. You know, and that's what pride does. Pride deceives us, our thinking, into thinking that we are better than who we are. And the example that's given by one of the giants of the faith, Pastor from Scotland, Daniel, who's the pastor from Scotland? Who's? No, no, this was at the family conference. He preached a few years ago. Pastor.
Paul McIntosh?
No, I think it's Pastor McIntosh, yeah. He was a golfer. And sorry for the name lapse there, but he was a golfer. He was golfing all of his life, and he would go up to the ball, and he would hit the ball, and he would get one shot that was really good, really, really good. And then he'd go up to the ball and he'd shank one, or he would toe one. It would go out into the woods, and he would take all those bad shots. He would have one good shot in a hole, and all the rest of them were all bad. The putts were bad, and everything else. But he judged himself not on the bad ones, but on that one good hit. I'm a good golfer because I hit that one ball so far you couldn't see where it landed. Straight down the fairway, 300 yards. And the judgment was on the good hit, not on any of the bad hits. And the praise was all, oh, what a wonderful hit that was. All of his partners. But then he didn't want anybody to see the bad hits. And that's what we have of ourselves. We want to think of ourselves in the terms of the goodness we do, not in the sense of the evil that we do. And our sin is evil. All right, and that's the idea here. It's a little bit of a sidetrack, but Adam was an idolater of self, and the origin of evil inclination is pride. And pride is a craving for undue exaltation. And Shedd says the creature abandons him who he ought to cleave as its end, and becomes an end to itself. You understand what Shedd is saying? He abandons God to cleave to himself. And it becomes yourself becomes an end in unto itself. You become your own God. You are an idolater of yourself when you leave God. All right? And that's what happened in the fall. Now, going back to Ruth's question, the examination of the case of Satan, if you take your Bibles and we go to, I didn't write that down, but I think it's in Isaiah 14, if you want to just turn there. Isaiah 14, chapter verse 12. Stand by 1 second. And we look and examine the fall of Satan. And we see here, we'll go back a few verses. How art thou fallen from heaven, in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And here we see the issue of pride welling up its head in Lucifer. And Lucifer is described as the most glorious of angels. And he had followers. He had followers. There were angels who conspired with Lucifer to overthrow God. And it was his pride that got in the way here. And it's the pride that caused him to be cast out of heaven and to be damned forever without ever having the option of redemption. And this is what we see in fallen man. This is the temptation that was given to Eve, which we'll talk about in a minute. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? And in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. If that's not pride, I don't know what it is. And that's a pride that came, and that was the apostasy of Satan. That was his apostasy. And we see that same apostasy, the evil knowledge that Satan gained from that apostasy was the same evil knowledge that he tempted Eve with. The knowledge of good and evil. That was the temptation. The original external sin or volition and the internal inclination are one and the same in Adam alone. When we look at the original sin of Adam, the original sin, we have sinned because we have been imputed with the guilt of sin and the sin of Adam. We sin because it is our nature to sin now. Adam did not have that nature. Adam was made perfect and holy without the nature. So what Shedd is saying here and is that in the original sin of that Adam and Eve were involved in, the sin and the inclination and the volition were one and the same. There was no antecedent. There was no sin before to tempt Adam to sin now. You see what I'm saying? Adam had no inclination to sin. So his sin was completely and 100% voluntary. We sin because we are sinners, because our sin has been imputed to us by through our normal generation through Adam after the fall. He had no sin. He had no predecessor to sin. So his sin was completely and 100% voluntary. He had an inclination to love God, to obey God, to do the will of God in all things. Every circumstance was given to him so he wouldn't sin. So the very fact that he sinned was a wrong inclination on his own part, and it was a voluntary wrong inclination. You understand that point? It's an important point. That when he sinned, he willfully changed his inclination from good to evil by doing what God commanded him not to do. That was the external part of his sin was to go out and to grab and to eat, but the internal part was as much to blame as the external part. In this one sin only. The internal part of Adam's sin was the principal part of the sin. The first sin originated from nothing. It was ex nihilo. It came from nothing. There was nothing in Adam that warranted him to sin. It was a wrong inclination desired that came as a desire to know something that he was forbidden to know. It had no antecedent. The first sin was all of self-determination. Everything that Adam did in the process of sinning was of his own voluntary self-determination to be like God, to know what it meant to know good and evil. Remember, we talked about this before. Adam had a holy knowledge of righteousness, but only a speculative knowledge of sin. But as soon as he started this inclination of going towards sin and evil, he had a personal knowledge with sin, but a speculative knowledge of holiness after the fall, which is all we have before we are regenerated. All we have is a speculative knowledge of holiness before we are regenerated. After we are regenerated, we have a better perception of holiness, but not a perfect perception of holiness. And that's one of the things that we are constantly striving to learn. What is that striving to learn process called? Sanctification. We are continually being sanctified. We are continually going from that old nature of knowing evil to the new nature of knowing holiness. And that's our destination. And the culmination and end of that study of sanctification is life eternal with Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to look forward to. That's the promise. That's what we get. That's the reward, the things unseen. Those are Those are the things that we look forward to. Our hope longeth for the day when we can be with Christ in person, whether in the spirit or with our resurrected bodies. So God made Adam with a mutable holiness. We've discussed that. And God made it possible for Adam to sin, but not necessary to sin. You see, and we've covered that, and I just want to point this out, that it was not necessary for Adam to sin. He didn't have to. Everything was given to him so he wouldn't. And Pastor made a very good point at the end of last week's message. And Shed makes that point this week in his topic on original sin. And he says this: Christ came into this world in the fallen nature that it was, with no circumstances favoring obedience, and obeyed perfectly. I mean, that shows you the majesty and the honor of Christ and who Christ is. Only deity can obey the commands of God in a fallen world. It points to the deity of Christ and not falling by being able to keep himself from all uncleanness and to perfectly keep the law of God in every aspect. Not just the one command that was given in the garden, but he kept all of the commands of God after the fall, outlined in all of the Old Testament. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the Ten Commandments and more. He kept perfectly. And he did it without sinning. And that's one of the great redemptive qualities we see in Christ. That's why he is our Redeemer, because of that ability and for his what he did and his perfect obedience to the Father. There is no sin before which to explain it, which we talked about. The internal part of Adam's sin was voluntary and not volitionary, which I discussed. And going back to that for a minute, there was an evil desire that welled up in a righteous inclination. And it was not will as a choosing, you know, between good and evil. Adam already had an inclination to do good. So this is where this idea of Arminianism comes in. Well, we're placed here and we choose to do good or we choose to do evil. We choose to obey God or we choose not to obey God. That's not the case. That's not how we're made. We were originally made to perfectly obey God, and then we fell into sin, and Adam fell into sin, and that was imputed to us. We no longer have the ability to choose good and evil. We can only do evil until we are regenerated. And it's a self-determination to evil. Now let me just go back for a second and let you know that there's a phrase in business: if you're not growing, you're shrinking. And if you're not growing in the sanctification of Christ, you're shrinking into the pits of evil and hell. That's the only two places, the only two directions you can be going. You're either working towards holiness and towards Christ and God and eternal things, or you are the natural man working your way into hell and death through your evil inclinations. So those are the choices that we have in life, and that's where we are. And it's self-determining. And we as unregenerate people will always self-determine to do what's right for us, not what's right and holy to God. We are in the process of expelling self-determination to good, which is the perfect will of God made in Adam, to a self-determination to do evil. The question in the garden was whether Adam would remain holy or determine a new inclination to evil. And that's what he chose. The fall was a change of inclination, not an exertion of volition. Now, we talk about this idea of volition. Just let me make that clear. Volition is the outward, external actions of the body that are determined by the inward will of the man. Okay? So this idea here was the fall was a change of inclination, not the exertion of of a volition. It wasn't the eating of the fruit that caused the sin. It was the inward lusting of knowledge or idolatry that caused the sin. Now let's take an examination. We'll examine the sin of Eve. Eve listened to Satan. Now we think about the fall of Adam and Eve. Both are part of this process. Eve first listened to Satan, and Eve entered into a discussion with Satan, and Eve believed Satan. Now, those are the three components of Eve's deception. She allowed Satan to talk to her. She entered into a discussion with Satan, and Eve believed Satan. Now, she had an inclination, just as Adam did, to love and obey God. But before she could believe the lies of Satan, she had to have an inclination to want to know what would happen if she ate of that fruit. And we see that in Genesis 3:5, don't we? Well, let's just turn there for a minute. Let's go back to 3:3 for a minute. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now let's examine this for a second. First, we see here, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now every tree in the garden was made in perfection. There was nothing hideous about this tree. It was pleasant to look upon. It was not sinful to look upon. It was not sinful to see the tree. God didn't say, don't look at the tree. He said, don't eat from it. All was good. It was a perfect tree in every respect. It was pleasant to look upon. There was fruit on it that made it pleasing to look upon. But the sin was not looking upon it. The sin was desiring to have it. That was the desire. And it was pleasant to the eye. So that's not the sin. And the tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, this is the sin. To make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband. She lusted after the knowledge that was forbidden. That was her sin. She wanted that knowledge, and she threw herself into this mix of sin for the purpose of gaining knowledge. Now, this is not a knowledge that was unknown in the universe. This was a knowledge that was clearly known by Satan. Satan used his own apostasy to cause the apostasy of man for the purpose of man falling. And we don't know the eternal counsels here, but we do know one thing. Satan was working against the creation of God. And Satan was doing all he could to defile the creation of God. And part of that creation was man himself. And man was, in Satan's eyes, his enemy because he was holy and righteous. So the purpose here was for Satan to cause the destruction of the creation of God. That was his purpose. I don't know if Satan knew there was a redemptive plan. My guess is probably not. Maybe he did. I don't know. But we know that redemptive plan was in the purposes of God all along. And we know that the purposes of God were not thwarted because man fell. And we also know through the confession and reading the confession that God is receiving glory even through the fall. And part of that glory, I don't know if it's all of it, but certainly a large part of it or a good part of it, is the fact that man is redeemed to love God again. That's one of the great glories of God. It's not, I mean, we are all condemned to hell without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to bring us to a knowledge of God himself. We are destined to hell without that mercy. You know, and many say, well, why would God save some and not others? The real question is, why does he save any? You know, and that's really where we are. You know, the fact that God has a redemptive plan to save anybody is a miracle all in itself. That we have in us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ, we have the ability to mortify sin and to work towards the glory of God and to the purposes of holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We have that ability to do that. So the listening and discussion and believing Satan occurred because Eve secretly desired the knowledge of by which she would be as the gods, as we read in Genesis. And Eve sinned because she desired more than what God created her to have. Ruth? Well, he was seduced by his wife because of his love for her, yeah.
And also, he decided maybe he was thinking of taking the already had that sin in his heart
now. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, and we see that because Adam threw Eve under the bus when they were walking in the garden, right? We see that in the account. But the sin was already in Adam's heart before he ever took the fruit from her. There was an inward rebellion against God before. Well, it was a change of inclination. It was a change of good inclination to evil inclination, which was completely voluntary, because Adam had no previous accounts of sin in his creation. Remember, his knowledge of sin was speculative, not personal knowledge. It was only a speculation. And it was the same sin that was used by Satan to tempt Eve into sinning. Satan knew what the sin was. There was no doubts in Satan's mind about what would happen if she disobeyed God, because he already had apostatized from God. So he used the same sin that he was involved with to bring man down in sin, the sin of pride, of knowing good and evil. And that was by design by Satan from the very beginning, when man was created, to bring Satan to bring man into the fall as he had fallen. Yes, Kate. Yeah, I mean, Satan is a finite creature just as we are. He might be a more intelligent creature than we are. He has had personal interaction with God in a way that we never have had, or even Adam. I mean, Adam walked with God, but he in the spirit of God. Yeah. Yeah, he's a well-worn tire, isn't he? He is. But I want to show you just briefly before our time is up, some of the examples that we see in Christ and his obedience that we did not see in Eve in her disobedience. And we find that, and if you turn in your Bibles to, I think it's Matthew chapter 4, if you turn there real quick, we read of the accounts of Christ in the desert, and it's a very good account that we see here. And as we read through this account, I want you to focus on these ideas here, that Christ would not listen to Satan, that Christ would not debate with Satan, and that Christ rejected all that Satan had to offer. And Shedd's comment is, Christ met Satan's temptations with aversion and loathing. Eve met it with inclination and liking. You see, and that's the comparison. Not that you can draw a comparison between man and his finiteness to Christ and his infiniteness, but I think that's a just comparison. And we read in this, chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He would not entertain the thought and the temptation of the devil. The devil taking him up into the holy city and setting him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, we all know the idea that Satan is using Scripture to in the temptation of Christ. And Jesus saith unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He completely rejects out of hand the temptation. He doesn't enter into a time of listening and let me hear your viewpoint, and I don't want to be bigoted about this, but let's try to consider, let's work this out together. We don't see that in Christ at all. We see that in Eve, but we don't see it in Christ. And then again, as the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said the Lord Jesus, or said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And we see in this, Christ had rejected every temptation. And these temptations were of different sensations and proclivities, weren't they? They weren't of all one kind. Satan's temptation to Eve was just one. It was the knowledge of good and evil. But Christ, it spanned the sins of man in his temptations. The idea of power and ambition. The idea of miracle making. The idea of tempting God. All of these were temptations given to Christ that were not given to man. And he obeyed perfectly the commands of God in the process of these temptations and completely rejected out of hand the temptations themselves without entertaining them in his mind and that in some way inclining him to do evil. There was no ability in the infiniteness of God through Christ to be tempted to evil. And that's one of the proofs of God's divinity, all by itself, is that Christ could not be tempted to sin. He couldn't sin. It was impossible for him to sin. That doesn't mean he couldn't be tempted to sin. The temptation of sin is not sin. But it was the method that Satan wanted to use to gain the glory and the honor and to completely dispel. Because if he could make Christ to sin, there might be a ticket out of hell. But it wasn't going to happen. We had the perfect obedience of Christ in this process. And that's one of the glories of the gospel, isn't it? That we have that redemption through Christ and his perfect obedience. Eve was tempted with the same false knowledge as Satan had, which he acquired by his own apostasy. And Eve lusted after that forbidden knowledge. And that's what we see happening in the garden. Adam was not deceived by Satan. Adam fell with his eyes wide open, as we said before, and Adam chose his affections for Eve above his love of God, and Adam loved the creature more than the Creator. Adam loved his wife. He loved his wife so much that he made her his idol, and he worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. And that was the fall of Adam. You know, the tree of good and evil was pleasant to the eye. It was created by God and it was forbidden to be used as food. And we see that. And I haven't got time to finish, but we see this original sin and the hideousness of this sin. And when we compare it to the obedience of Christ, we have a great contrast between the finiteness of Adam and the infiniteness of Christ. And the redemption that we have through the work and obedience of Christ on the cross. And that's where our salvation rests. Not in the work that we can do. We can't do any good work. But we have one who has and did the good work for us. We praise God for that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come upon this topic, not an easy topic, but we would ask and pray that you would bless these things to our hearts. Help us to remember our duty as Christians to mortify sin, to constantly be looking to be more holy, to be more like God. And Lord, you have redeemed us from the wickedness of our own hearts that we might give glory and honor to you through the obedience that we have learned through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, grant us grace today to walk out of this place renewed and invigorated to obey the word of God. That we might be a light unto a dying world. That we might be people pleased to give glory and honor to you in all circumstances. Grant us this mercy, O God. Help us to love you. Help us to trust you. Even in our most dire circumstances, we would ask, Lord God, that we would put our trust in you and not within ourselves. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.